like this big, I could see like three rows. And you look great this morning. Do you feel great?
Yeah.
Got a lot of sleep? Somebody in your room snore? That's what my wife said too. Yeah. So it is great to be here. I'll tell you what, isn't it amazing to be in a group of guys like 120 some strong singing? That was powerful, and thank you guys for leading us in that. I want to encourage you. You know, I know we're not all, you know, really natural to singing. We're like, eh. But if you have ever really wanted to kind of get over that barrier of fear and actually opening your mouth and singing in a group, this is the weekend to do it. Because we're all very forgiving and loving. No, but I mean, it really is, because when we're joining our voices, God made our voices, and this is a great opportunity to do that. And, you know, I think for as good as the singing was this morning, let's just crank it out tonight. There's an old anecdote from early days in the Covenant Church when somebody was commenting on the nature of worship in a Covenant Church. And it said that the singing was phenomenal and joy stood high in the ceiling. Get that? They were singing with their whole heart. Even people who couldn't sing were singing. You know, by worldly standards, they couldn't sing. But, you know, when a lot of us have kids, and or even grandkids, and when we hear those kids talking for the first time or singing for the first time, it may not be perfect, but it's beautiful to our ears, isn't it? You know, and don't you think God thinks about us that way too when we sing? And so I really encourage you, let's knock the house down tonight and tomorrow morning. So, last night we talked about how Jesus invited Andrew and John into the conversation and just invited them into his life and said, "You are welcome with me. Your questions are welcome with me." And he opened that up by doing what? Asking them a question. What do you want? An invitational question that said, "I'm open to you. I want to spend time with you." And I know there was some interesting dialogue about that afterwards. Thank you. And I know that, you know, the way I get up here and talk, you know, I may not connect as well as your preacher at home, but for others, you know, hopefully we're having that good dialogue. But I hope we're all coming to that place today with that sense that the important thing is really, what questions am I asking within myself? Am I open to receive what God might have for me today? Not Eric. Not the other Eric either. A little confusing. We've got two Erics going on here. Did you notice that? Yeah. Yeah. Any other Erics here? Well, I guess it's Strum and me. That's cool. Hey, man, it's us. Okay, great. Okay, now, at the same time as we have questions, of course, Jesus also has questions in the gospel stories. And like I said last night, he asks them of people not so much because he needs to hear their answer, because he doesn't know their answer, assuming Jesus as God knows what their answer is going to be, but rather to help the people he was asking, helping them to look inside themselves, into their hearts and their heads, and helping us to answer the questions for ourselves. That's a very important process. We have to look deeply into our own hearts when Jesus asks the question. So for as much as inquiring is an important part of our life and our growth process, in no less way, listening for the Jesus questions. Listening for the Jesus questions in our lives will help us understand why we were created and how to make sense of our life. So last night we were talking about Andrew and John early at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're going to actually like fast forward over several years, and we're going to go to John. John chapter 13. And so now in this scene, we are just before he is betrayed to his death. And this scene is maybe only 12 hours before the crucifixion. So we really have skipped over a lot of material, haven't we? But bear with me on this. So here in the Gospel of John, a little background here. It's the story of Jesus' final instructions to the disciples prior to his death. Just some last words before that happens. Now, in the Gospels, for those of you that may not be familiar with this, you know, there are four books in the New Testament that account for the life and times and death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're called the Gospels. Three of them are pretty similar to each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is kind of the holdout. There's some different stories in John that aren't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount the story of the Last Supper. You know, when Jesus was seated with his disciples, the night when he was betrayed, and he broke the bread, gave thanks, and he shared the cup, and he said, "This is my body and my blood for you." They didn't know what he was talking about. It would come clear later. But this is where we get the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist. It was on that occasion, on that night. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about it. John doesn't talk about it, which is interesting. They're in the upper room. They're having the Seder meal, the Jewish Passover meal, together. But the story that John relates is different than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke relate. John relates this scenario of Jesus getting down on his knees after the meal and washing his disciples' feet. So now, if you're there already in John, so this is the fourth of the Gospels in the New Testament section, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all these things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He said to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Okay, so here's the scene. Jesus knows what's coming, right? He knows what's going to happen. Soon after this meal, he would lead the disciples from where they were gathered in the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane outside of the walls of Jerusalem. In the middle of the night, practically, this was happening. And after an anguished time of prayer there in the garden, he would be betrayed. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his very own disciples. And he'd be arrested. Judas Iscariot, who all of this time had been one of the 12, right? For some reason, he'd become disillusioned with Jesus. I mean, all these great, oh boy, this is exciting, but he'd become disillusioned with his rabbi. And in exchange for a little bag of silver, he was willing to sell his friendship. And after his arrest, and first thing that next morning, Jesus would be sentenced to death. By 9 in the morning, he would be on the cross. By 3 in the afternoon, he would be dead. And Jesus knew this was coming. And that is what makes the night before and what he did so poignant. So the meal is over, pretty much over. They're still sitting around. Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer clothing. So he's left wearing what basically looks like a long T-shirt. And he grabs a towel and he wraps it around his waist and he takes a pitcher of water, pours it into a basin and begins to wash their feet, drying it with that towel. What in the world is he doing? This is bizarre. Why would he do this? But you see, we don't live in a foot washing culture, so like we don't really get it. I mean, okay, it's a church thing. I saw that in church one time. But we don't do this day to day. This is not part of our life. And so it's particularly odd for us. Though for the disciples, it wasn't quite as odd because they were living in a time when people's feet got washed. They were living in a time when the roads were dusty and dirty. And as a friend of mine pointed out who has spent a lot of time in Ethiopia, the animals poop on the road. I mean, there's animal dung, manure all over the place. You step in it. You ever stepped in a barnyard? And they were wearing sandals. They got really dirty all the time. And if you were wealthy and you came home, instead of throwing your keys on the counter, what would happen? The first thing would happen is your servants would wash your feet. And if you were poor but lucky, your wife might wash your feet. Good luck on that one today. Right? We should be washing her feet, right? Okay. And very often that is exactly what would happen. Somebody would wash the feet, but nobody had done it that night yet. And that night, Jesus takes up the basin and the towel. Even for the disciples, though, this was bizarre because the social hierarchy at that time didn't allow for that. If anyone was going to do the foot washing, it should have been the what? Disciples. The disciples should have been washing Jesus' feet, not the other way around. In fact, it was probably a pretty mortifying moment for the disciples when they realized, oh, we should have done this for him, not him for us, goodness sakes. And it shows up in what Peter says. Look at verses 6 and 8. Peter says in verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No. And then in verse 8, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. Rabbis are not supposed to wash their disciples' feet, Jesus. We should be washing your feet. Why don't you sit down and we'll just trade places? This must have been, you know, really uncomfortable for the disciples, actually. And it should have been. Because when a teacher humbles themselves so far and do something like this to make a point that would drive something home, a lesson home in the disciples' lives that they would remember for the rest of their lives. In verse 12, look what it says. It says, when he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he asked them, do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what I have done for you? And that's our question for the morning. Do you understand the depth? Do we understand the depth of Jesus' humility in serving? The Lord of the universe, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, what he was doing in getting down there and washing their dirty, stinking feet. Do we get it? Did the disciples get it? Why else would he have asked his disciples that way? The question was framed as a living parable. You know, Jesus, when he taught, very often would teach a lesson by telling a story. He'd tell parables. He'd say, you know, the kingdom of God is like this, or God is like this. He'd say things about, he'd take lost sheep or prodigal children or seeds growing in the ground and or a farmer trying to bring in the harvest. And he'd take things like that, stories to help us get an image going in our mind and then apply a spiritual lesson to that. But this time, Jesus himself is the parable. What he does is the parable. Stripping down, he takes off the outer clothing. So that what he was left wearing is what a servant might be wearing, just a tunic. Or even what a slave, that's all a slave would wear. You didn't have outer clothing like Jesus did. Just a simple tunic. The basin and the towel and kneeling down. Holding his disciples' calloused feet, dirty, crusted, and washing them. Washing them clean, drying them. The feet of Peter, Simon Peter, and Andrew. The feet of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip, we don't hear a whole lot about Philip. Bartholomew, Thomas, doubting Thomas, okay. Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, the other James. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. He got to all these guys and Judas Iscariot. Judas was still in the room. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, even knowing what was coming. Even knowing that Judas was against him, that Judas was going to sell him away, that he was going to betray him, Jesus served him. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asks that. He probes his disciples' thoughts. And then confirming the obvious, picking up again in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. You should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you." It's like the teacher realized that unless he illustrated for them what he was asking of them, they weren't going to get it. You know, I can't help but wonder, do we get it? Is this the Jesus that we understand? Is this part of what we seek to emulate in our own lives as followers of Jesus? Time was short. The disciples didn't know that, but the crucifixion was right around the corner, right? I mean, it was just about to happen. This ultimate act of humiliation and servitude was just about to happen. The very thing that Jesus came to do. And it's like the foot washing episode was going to help them understand and be able to wrap their minds around that place of understanding of what the crucifixion actually was about too, of servitude, serving. And Jesus asked, do you understand? Do you understand? No, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Not yet, but they would. They would understand. But in that moment when Jesus finished speaking, I can't help but wonder if some of them didn't remember not too long ago, just some days before, as they were coming into Jerusalem in that beautiful processional, that triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the day that we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, right? When James, right at that time, James and John's mother, these two brother disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee's wife, their mother, comes to Jesus and asks a special favor for the boys. Some of you remember this story. And she asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, could my boys sit at your right and your left hand? Could they be your, like, you know, in your cabinet? Could they be like, you know, vice president and secretary of whatever, you know, secretary of state? Could they be there? Because she, of course, thought that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to take over the place. This is going to be a military coup, right? Of course, that wasn't Jesus' plan at all. But that's what, you know, she probably thought. In fact, I think some of the disciples still thought that too. And when the other disciples heard what the mom had done, they were not happy. They were incensed. They were possibly angry. But Jesus took them all aside in Matthew 20 and tells them what really is going on. If you want to flip real fast, Matthew 20, verse 26, second half. Matthew 20, 26. Jesus says to his disciples, who are all upset about, you know, this, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and she says, or he says to them, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, you know, I'm going to repeat that again. Think about this now. It's a week out before the crucifixion, or almost a week out. He hadn't done the foot washing yet, but as it all kind of sets in context, right, what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, hoping they're going to get it. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, talking about himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. So do we understand that? Do we get that yet? Now, you know, up to this point, the disciples, this has been a real high for them. I mean, they had been hanging around with Jesus for a couple of years now. It had been an amazing journey. All the things they'd seen, all the things they'd experienced, the healings, all the crowds coming, all the excitement. It's like they were roadies with Jesus, right? They had a permanent backstage or pit pass to hang out with Jesus. They were close to him. They were the favored few, in a way, you almost might want to say, because they got to spend all this time with him, hanging close. And yet the life of a disciple of Jesus was not completely formed up in their heads as to what that really meant yet. For them, the idea of hanging with Jesus, of being his follower, was a great concept. The ideals were compelling. But the practicality of following Jesus was only just now beginning to dawn on them. Are you okay with that? See what I'm saying? A little bit of a uh-huh. Uh-huh, okay. If not, I don't want to hear about it. No, just kidding. No, because I think this is true. I mean, I think this is real. And for us to realize that the gospel, living the story of God's redeeming love that was afforded by the cross and what he did there, dying on the cross for our salvation, the gospel, that whole piece, is a life to be lived, not just an ideal to be contemplated. The gospel is a life to be lived, not just an ideal or an idea to be thought about. Jesus himself, by example, did not come to be served, but to serve, and that's our cue. Okay? That's our cue. Just outside of Edinburgh, Scotland, there's a little village called Muttonhole. Wouldn't you love to live in Muttonhole? Muttonhole. And there's a little Church of Scotland parish there. And the pastor's name is Jerry Middleton. He's still there. I looked him up on the website. It was interesting. A few years ago, the American theologian and writer Leonard Sweet was speaking to a group of young leaders in Muttonhole. And Middleton was his host. And Sweet writes that one of the gifts that Middleton gave him was a story of something that had happened to him there in Muttonhole a few months earlier. And this is how Sweet recounted that story. While walking his parish one day in his clerical garb, so probably, you know, a dog collar with a little white thing, you know, like priests would wear, a couple of kids called to Middleton from across the street. And they said, "Hey, mister," I can't do it with a Scottish accent, I wish I could. "Hey, mister, would you stop being a minister long enough to give us a hand?" Ouch. Stunned by the words, but braced for the challenge, Jerry crossed the street. When he arrived on their side, he found that the chain on one of their bikes had broken and needed to be fixed. So he knelt down right there on the sidewalk and started to dismantle the bike and remove the chain. The two young brothers couldn't believe that this minister would actually get down to help them. And they were even more surprised when he proved skillful at fixing their problem. When he had finished repairing the bicycle, they apologized for making him get his hands so filthy with oil and grease, and Jerry shrugged it off. He said, "No problem. Boys, do you want to learn how to get grime off like this?" And they said, "No way, you can't get that off here." "Let me show you," Jerry continued. Once again, he got down on the ground. This time, he gathered up dirt, and he washed his hands in the loose soil. After he scrubbed the dirt into his hands, he turned to them and said, "Do you know where we can find some water?" And the boy said, "Well, we live right around the corner. Come follow us." So the three of them went marching right into the kitchen of their house, much to the surprise of their mother, who was asked to move over at the sink as she stood open-mouthed at the strange priest her children had brought home with them. "Thank you for letting me wash my hands," Jerry said to the boys as they watched the water work its magic on his hands, restoring them to spotless purity. The mother then asked him to stay for tea. Jerry confessed that this was one of the strangest pastoral calls he had ever made, but he also professed to having learned a lot himself from this one little incident. "Hey, mister, would you stop being a minister long enough to give us a hand?" Do we understand? All of us? That we're all ministers? We're all ministers. And Jesus, our example, Jesus came to serve. And that by his example, he's also laid it out for us to get down on our knees, if that's what it takes, and get our hands dirty. Verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." You know, I know it's an old cliche, but it still works. The only Bible that some people will ever read is our lives. The only experience of Jesus that some people are going to have this week may be your life, my life. So the example of Jesus, even Pastor Jerry of Muttonhole, is an example that ought to move us beyond our comfort zones, beyond thinking that, you know, well, our faith is just this personal thing between me and God, and my church is supposed to, you know, kind of make me feel good about all that, and that's cool. That's a great ideal, but that's not the practicality that Jesus calls us to. So beyond class divisions, beyond social status, beyond race and creed, and all the differences that human beings blow out of proportion all the time, Jesus' example says, "I am here to serve. Are you with me? Are you with me?" It begins the moment we walk across this room, greeting someone that we may not know very well yet. And, you know, this is a real tough thing at a retreat like this because a lot of you guys know each other from years past. It's fun to see each other. But, you know, honestly, and I got really frustrated by this last night because I was having a great time at pizza, but I was in conversation, but I noticed there were some guys in the room who were sitting alone, totally. And, you know, if you really want to be alone, you don't stay in a room of 100 guys. Were we serving one another in that context? Were we going out of our way, out of our comfort zone? So even here around camp, cleaning up after ourselves a little bit. You know, this is not the Marriott. This is our camp. We're in this together. We can all help a little bit. You know, though my wife would say, stay out of the kitchen, though. They got it handled in there. But you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Or maybe it's back home. Maybe back home at your church. I don't care how big or little your church is, whether you employ a custodian or not, but taking out the trash once in a while, it's not below you. Or the paper towels on the bathroom floor, or those wadded up pieces of wet toilet paper that the kids threw on the ceiling. Or maybe it wasn't the kids. Offering to help. Helping without being asked. Helping when nobody's looking. That's part of the servant attitude. Helping that someone. We got a lot of ice in Minnesota. I'm sure a lot of you guys have had ice this year too. But helping that person across the parking lot back to their car. Now, in one sense, this witness of our serving can begin in the safe zone of our churches and of camp among friends. But the challenge, of course, to all of us today is to take Jesus' servant attitude everywhere. Everywhere we go. In authentic humility. And maybe this week you will find yourselves in a position to serve the Judas Iscariot in your life. Just like Jesus did. Verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories that you inspired John to record for us 2,000 years later to embrace as our own story, one that we are invited to enter into and to take up the basin and the towel and to serve one another. I think we get it that it may not necessarily mean literally washing feet, because that doesn't have quite the same meaning in our generation. But God, there are so many things that frankly I have avoided, we have avoided doing because it pushes us a little bit into an uncomfortable place, or sometimes it's real easy for us to think that that others ought to serve us, especially if we're paying them, for instance, or even as your sons, we don't always treat other people the way Jesus would have. God, I pray that as we ponder your questions of us, that it might help us come to a deeper place, not just of understanding, but of being and doing, of living out the joy that we have in knowing Jesus as Savior, that you are Lord of our lives, but that we also get to follow in your footsteps. God, may that be modeled in some amazing ways today, in this day of play and reflection and friendship. But then also go back with us and challenge us where we work and where we live and where we serve at home. Oh God, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.